Thank you, Elaine and others. If you have your Bible, I hope you are there in Psalm chapter 1. We're going to look there. They're excited about the food, I think. Psalm chapter 1. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have one, there's one in the rack in front of you, and there also is going to be on the screen behind me. Psalm chapter 1 that Becca just read is the introduction to a wonderful, wonderful book, as you all know, the book of Psalms. I was reading Charles Spurgeon's sermon on Psalm 1 yesterday, and he makes the comment that Psalm 1, these six verses, summarize all the other Psalms. And it was his way of introducing what he was going to preach on all those times, but it's a great reminder that what we find here is it's a beautiful text to teach us what God is going to teach all the way through these Psalms. So follow along, if you will, this morning in your worship guide. It should help you, I hope, follow along with what God will teach us this morning. In 1859, the brilliant author Charles Dickens began publishing his novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It's a novel, of course, set in London and Paris. It's a novel about the differences, the parallels, the contrast between the peasants and the aristocracy, and how the peasants were under the, if you will, the power and the influence and the bad things, if you will, of the high class, and how tables turned during the French Revolution, and how these two groups of people clash in two different cities. It's a book of parallels, a novel of parallels. And one of the reasons why it's still so popular is because it beautifully, crisply, effectively contrasts two in opposition to one another. Our text this morning is in many ways similar to that, a tale of two cities, a tale of two types of people, a tale between the righteous and the unrighteous, a tale between those who are followers of God through Jesus Christ and those who aren't followers of God or don't have any desire to be followers of Jesus Christ. A text this morning is going to show us quite clearly two parallels. The parallel how the righteous live and how the unrighteous live, the behaviors that they have. It's going to show us parallels in the affections of the righteous, what gets them going, what they desire, and the desires of the unrighteous. So how they live, what they desire, and of course, thirdly, it's going to show us a parallel, a tale, if you will, between how the righteous, what their destiny is, and what the destiny is of the unrighteous. So you can't read this text and not see clearly that there are two in opposition to one another, the righteous and the unrighteous. This morning, we're going to see these parallels as we dig into this text, and I want to make it four statements this morning, or 4 points. If I see, number one, I see that there are two advisors. Number two, we're going to see that there are two lives. Three, there are two outcomes. And this morning we will close and we'll summarize that there are three ways to respond to this text. So there are two advisors, there are two lives, two outcomes. And we'll see three responses. In your worship guide this morning, I quote from a book that was written, it's kind of dated, but I think what he says is perfect here. Trimper Longman III, he says this, and I quote, "The Psalms appeal to the whole person. They demand a total response. The Psalms inform our intellect. They arouse our emotions. They direct our wills and stimulate our imaginations. When we read the Psalms with faith, we come away changed and not simply informed." I'll read that last part again. When we read the Psalms with faith, we come away changed and not simply informed. That is my goal this morning, is that we would not leave here just attaining more knowledge. You can do that anywhere. My goal is that we leave here having looked at this text and are changed as a result of it. It should be the ambition of all of us to hear from God in His Word and have that come into us intellectually in our heart, or compassionately, and how our heart works with mercy and these other things. And it changes profoundly. That is God's desire, and that's certainly my desire this morning. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water. He yields forth his fruit. His leaf doesn't wither. All he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. But like the chaff are blown away in the wind. This is a huge distinction. Huge distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. So this morning, I want you to first see that there are two counsels in this text. Notice that. There are two advisors, if you will. First of all, there is the counsel of the wicked. And secondly, there is the counsel or the law of the Lord. Verse 1 refers to the counsel of the wicked. Verse 2 refers to the law of the Lord. These two are in contrast to one another. They are opposed to one another. The very first word of this psalm is important, and it's the word blessed or blessed. We sang that this morning, the very first song, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, what does that word mean? It's a big, big word in the Bible, certainly in the Hebrew Bible. It's a word that could mean happy or satisfied or joy-filled. So you could say, joy-filled is the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Satisfied is the man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord. Happy is the man or the woman who delights in the law of the Lord. Or blessed is the man or the woman who delights in the law of the Lord. It means that the person has found what is really worth living for. They have found the favor of God. To be blessed, to receive this, to understand this, to live this, means that you are not only taking good advice, you are receiving from God the best advice, his counsel. There's no question in my mind that our culture, and even the culture of the writer who wrote this, in our culture, there are lots of different ways, lots of different counsels, opinions that we can hear. I tried my best to summarize how our culture gives counsel. Usually, you could probably state it this way, and I might be oversimplifying. In fact, I probably am oversimplifying it, but the counsel that our culture will give us is usually could be defined this way. Number one, it's a me-first world, right? You make your way to the top, and you don't matter who you run over to get there. You're the king of your own castle. You're the king of your own life. Take charge, take the reins, and go straight ahead. That's usually a sort of a mantra, if not spoken, certainly acted upon in our culture. A second mantra, a second counsel, a second opinion or way of living in our culture would be this: enjoy now, pay later, if you ever pay at all. So I remember when I was 18 years old, I was in Panama City Beach, Florida. I had just graduated from high school. Some of my friends, we went down to Orlando, spent some time there playing golf, several golf courses. Then we drove back to Panama City, making our way back to Mississippi. We stayed in Panama City 6 days, I think, on the beach. Had a blast. But all along Panama City Beach, there were these large tents. And I won't name the names of them, but all the major credit card companies had these major, large tents along the beach. And they were giving away free t-shirts. And this is basically, you get a free t-shirt if you sign up for a credit card. $250 limit. No credit or check, you know, required. Get a free t-shirt. I was one of the idiots. Your pastor was one of the idiots that signed up for a free t-shirt. Signed up for a credit card to get a t-shirt. You know, it took me years. It didn't take me long to max out that $250. It took me a long time to pay it off. Our culture says that. Get it now, pay for it later, if you ever pay for it all. That is a huge counsel, opinion, mantra in our life. Perhaps the third one that we hear a lot, sometimes it's a joke, and it shouldn't be a joke, is what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Or what happens here stays here. Or that you can kind of do whatever you want and we'll kind of keep it hush-hush. In other words, there are no consequences to your actions. Go down that road just a little bit and you'll fall in more holes than you ever thought existed. That's the counsel of our culture. It's all over the place. And we could go on and on and on about the opinions of our day. That is not the counsel of the righteous. In our text, in contrast to that, we are told, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord. Meditates is an unusual word, unusual in the Hebrew language. It simply means to talk. And with respect to talking about God's word, you do it in your heart. So the idea here behind this text is you have someone talking to themselves, and the thing that they are saying to themselves over and over again is God's word. For them to be able to do that, and by the way, the Hebrew culture was by and large an oral culture, so they weren't so much reading it, they were speaking it. They heard these things in stories from their parents, from different people in their community, so they would tell themselves these stories over and over and over again. They were meditating, they were speaking to themselves God's word. That is the way of the righteous. We would, if you were to go on and read Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law, God's word. Oh, how I love it. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are his words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my lips. Please, friends, don't ever reduce Christianity to a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts. I'm a Christian because I do this or I don't do that. Christianity is by and large a relationship. It's who you know, whom you are in love with, who you are loved by, who you delight in, what tastes good to you. These two counsels are in contrast to one another. We'll make more of that in just a moment. Secondly, we're going to see that there are two lives in our text this morning. Two lives, two counsels, the law of the Lord and the counsel of the wicked. There are two lives, the righteous life, which leads to stability, and the wicked life, which will bring trouble. The righteous life, which brings stability, or the wicked life, which brings trouble. I don't want to lose you here, but there is something interesting that commentators bring out about this text. In the Hebrew language, in an oral culture again, they would commonly do things in sets of threes, for example. We have that here. There is a set of three. There's walk, stand, and sit. And then there's counsel, weigh, and seat. And then there's wicked, sinners, and scoffers. There is this parallelism going on in the Hebrew language, and it's how they would bring about and emphasize a point. We do that in our culture this way. I'm kind of hungry. That's one way of saying it. I am starving. That's a different way of emphasizing hunger. Emphasizing in a different way. You do it in your text messages by capitalizing things. OMG and all these other things you do. To emphasize something over, if you will, the normal. That is what our text is doing by doing these parallels. Walk, stand, sit. Counsel, weigh, seat. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. And of course, what this is bringing to light, what this is bringing to the top, is simply this. The wicked embrace wrong thinking. That's why they are following the counsel of the wicked. The unrighteous join the wrong crowd. They join the wrong crowd. That's why it says they stand in the way of sinners. We've got some people in our room this morning who might be in the wrong crowd. It might be in the wrong crowd. Thirdly, the unrighteous sit in the seat of scoffers. What does that mean? They have an attitude of superiority or of judgment. My life is better than yours. You do things I don't do. The things you do are bad. The things I do are good. So therefore, I'm better than you. They're sitting in a seat of judgment. That is the life of the unrighteous. To embrace wrong thinking, to join the wrong crowd, and to adopt this sinful, judgmental attitude. The righteous, however, are much different. They have a desire, a delight in, an affection for God and His Word, to hear from Him. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On His law he meditates day and night. And there is this picture here of a tree. Planted by streams of water or a river of water. It yields its fruit when it's time for it to yield its fruit. Its leaf doesn't wither. The storms don't blow it away. It doesn't go away in storms. It doesn't go away in a drought. There is life in this tree. That's the image here. An image of life in the tree, an image of death in the way of the wicked, in the way of the unrighteous. All along, this analogy is going to fail at some point, but it is a picture. If you were to drive down Mississippi's Gulf Coast, even go into Louisiana, you're going to see all along Highway 90 there, you're going to see large, massive live oak trees. Beautiful trees. Absolutely beautiful. They have withstood monster storms. Hurricane Camille in the 60s, Hurricane Katrina 2005. Many have not withstood that relentless, brutal force of a hurricane or tropical storms. But what you see, though, all the time, all over the place, in Harrison County, Mississippi, Jackson County, Mississippi, across the river, going to Louisiana, all across the bay there, you're going to see massive live oak trees that have withstood storm after storm. That's sort of the picture here. Now, I know that analogy falls short because, you know, some storms knock them over eventually. But the picture here is longevity of the righteous. Their roots sink deep, and their roots sink wide. And they go deep, 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 so that no matter what comes, there is still life. Oh, how the wicked don't experience that very thing. There is an uncomfortability among the unrighteous when they're around the righteous. Have you ever noticed that? Our text says that. Our text alludes to that. It will say it in just a moment when we get to it. That there will be one day an uncomfortability among those who are unrighteous as they are around the righteous. Why is that? Because there's evidence of life in the righteous. And there's not much evidence of life when you sit in the way of sinners, you stand in the way of sinners, you sit in the seat of scoffers, and you have those characteristics of the unrighteous. Which leads to number three this morning, two outcomes. There's two counsels, there's two lives. There are two destinies of the wicked and the righteous. Where do these paths lead? It's clear in our text, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's the statement I was just making. Sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. The end game is verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. This means that God is personally involved in, keenly aware of who you are. There is no rock that you can hide information under that He can't pull away and see. There's no area of your life you can sort of put in the corner and say, God, don't go there. He will go there. He will go anywhere He pleases. He will uncover any rock He needs to. He will dive into the most sensitive areas of your life to get you to see what He wants to do about it. That's how He works. That's how He works. And in the righteous people, they love it. They long for it. They want God there. They want God in the deep parts, in the heart parts, in the parts that are painful. They want God there because they know they've tried out the counsel of the wicked. And it never satisfies those longings. It never satisfies that hurt. Only God can. The outcome of all of this is that one day God will protect His righteous, and one day the wicked will be cast away. The wicked will not stand in judgment. The righteous will be known. The righteousness of God is known in His people, and He will know them by their righteousness. This word righteousness brings up a question this morning that I hope all of you know the answer to, and that is simply this question. What then, Pastor, is righteousness? What is it? And how do I get it? Am I righteous now? Is the person sitting next to me righteous? Is it something you buy in the store? Is it something that you maybe recite something and you get it? What is this righteousness business? The Bible says clearly there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. What do we do then? Because we know from the book of Romans that the only way we can stand before God is to be righteous. Our text this morning tells us that the righteous people are the ones that God's going to remember. The unrighteous are the ones he's going to cast away. So it matters to us this morning if we're righteous or unrighteous. Romans tells us there is none righteous. That means me, that means you, that means your mama, that means your third cousin. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have gone away. All have strayed. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us are in the same boat, and it is sinking. And the reason it is sinking is because we, in our natural state, hear me, hate God. We hate him because we see him as someone in opposition to us. As this text clearly states, the lost man or woman, the man or woman, the boy or girl that doesn't love Jesus, in effect, hates him. They have to. The Bible clearly says it this way. We don't love him because we love our way more. We want to be on the throne, not him. So long as we're on the throne, we can dictate our lives. If he's on the throne, that means he has the power and we have to follow what he says. But we're unrighteous. We're not on the throne, yet we think we are. So I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to go where I want to go, watch what I want to watch, do the things I want to do, which are just fruits of unrighteousness, fruits of the very counsel of the wicked in our text. But there is hope for the unrighteous. Thank God there is hope. And it's not anything you do. You can never do anything to get it. The hope for the unrighteous, the hope for me and you, is that Jesus is righteous. He came into this world. We just celebrated this last month. You may have forgotten because of the tree and the presents and everything, but we celebrated his coming last month. He came as a righteous one. He came, the angel told Mary, that he would be God with us, Emmanuel. He was righteous. When they hung him on the cross and tortured him, they found no fault with him. Why did they find no fault in him? Because there was none. Why wasn't there any? Because he was righteous. He was righteous in every deed, in every attitude, in every implication of everything he said, every word. Completely righteous. And follow me here. I don't want to lose you. It's what theologians call the great exchange. Follow me here. The great exchange. I'm unrighteous. You are unrighteous. Jesus is righteous. So here's what the Bible says happened. Jesus, on the cross, as righteous, was counted as unrighteous. God looked at him as being something that he wasn't. Jesus was righteous. He was sinless. He was perfect before God. But God looked at him as flawed, sinned. And he looks at those who believe in him now as righteous. It's the great exchange. Jesus takes on your sin. Jesus takes on your unrighteousness. Jesus takes on the damnation that you should receive. Jesus takes on the counsel of the wicked. Jesus takes on the false affections that you have. Jesus takes on your hell. You take on his righteousness. The counsel of the Lord, the law of the Lord. The affections that say, my delight is in the law of the Lord. I will meditate on it day and night. I will receive from him a place that I don't deserve to live with him forever. That is the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. You cannot miss this. You cannot ignore this. And so what I want to close with tonight, or this morning, is that there are really three responses to this text and any other text in God's Word. Three responses that you and I have every moment we hear from God. Number one, there is the response of what we could simply call irreligion. And what I simply mean by that is this. Whether the irreligious are an atheist or not, there are people in our world and our culture who would fall under the irreligious. If they're an atheist, they don't believe in God, so they don't even pay attention to him. They're going to live their life how they want to. They're not paying any attention to this text. If they do believe in God, they're not paying any attention to him because they don't think they need him. They are the master of their own domain. They are the captain of their own ship. I say here, I don't need to obey anyone but myself. I will live life as I please. In a sense, the irreligious are a god to themselves. So if you're a skeptic here this morning, If you know you're not a Christian, you know without a doubt you don't have anything for this, but you're here this morning, thank you for coming. Please keep coming. I want you to hear what God has to say to you and what God has to say to us. But there is an irreligious response to God's word, what we've read this morning. And God's word, what we've read this morning, just call that wickedness. There is an irreligious response. But here's the danger, and it's really the second one. That is the response of the religious. And that is simply this. I am accepted by God because I obey. Or you say it this way in your outline. I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. Sometimes we call this moralism. We would say it this way. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't cuss. I don't drink. If I do, I don't ever get drunk. I pay my taxes. I don't ever drive over 10 miles over the speed limit. I pay my bills on time. I'm a good person. I'm a good person because I'm classifying myself and comparing myself to people that I think I'm better than. I'm better than the people that rape women. I'm better than the people that don't pay their bills. I'm better than deadbeat husbands. I'm better than those people that, whoever those people are. You're going to classify them however you want to because it is in your heart, in your sinful heart, to make yourself better than someone else. And so the religious people, some of whom might be in this room, will look at this text and say, well, I'm good because I must be righteous because I don't do bad things. This is so scary. It is so, so scary because it is so deceptive. It is so deceptive. I've told you this before. Martin Luther said it first. Tim Keller has said it. We are all by nature. We all by nature believe in works righteousness. We all by nature believe we can earn God's favor. And here's how this plays out. God, I don't understand why bad things are happening to me. I pray, I go to church, I tithe, I volunteer for this or that. I invited people to Easter service. I'm a good dad, I'm a good worker, I'm a good husband. Why are these bad things happening to me? Are you hearing what you're saying? I'm doing good things, therefore I should get good things from God. God should accept me because I'm good. That is the religious response. That is the response of the Pharisees whom Jesus looked in the eyeballs and said, you are of your father the devil. It's not about anything you do. You can't do anything. You can't do anything to earn God's love. Not going to church, not tithing, not being a good husband, worker, anything. If you are looking at anything you have done to base your relationship with God, you are toast. You are in the camp of the irreligious. You just don't think you are. The irreligious doesn't mind saying they don't believe in God or they don't accept God because they don't want God and they're okay with that. The religious don't want God either. They're just doing it in a more deceptive way. They want what they think God wants. Their good morals, their good lives, their good finances, their good. And so long as they don't have to compare themselves with someone better than themselves, they're okay. A good example of that is, suppose you grow up in a small town, 200 people, and before you know it, you start singing, and people hear you sing. People are, woo, that girl can sing. Man, she's awesome. People start patting you on the back. You are so good singer. Oh, God bless you. Bless your heart. You're so good. And before you know it, somebody convinces you to go to a big town. Go to New York City. You ought to go to Nashville. Sing country songs. You are the big deal in your little town of 200, but all of a sudden you go to Nashville, and there are all sorts of women there from their towns, and they were the best singer in their town. All of a sudden, you are okay singer back at home with 200 people because Sister so-and-so can't sing a tune. The other girl doesn't even sing. And, you know, you're pretty good in your small town, but now you're in the big town, and there are people who are the best in their hometown, and now you are among the best. And now you're having to compare yourselves with people who are much better than you. You know what happens? You're crushed. Happens with baseball players, right? In the farm system, in the minor leagues. They think they are something in college. They get to the minor leagues, they're a dime a dozen. They're a dime a dozen. They're crushed. Why? Because their sense of superiority has been changed. The categories have been changed. You might think, I might think, we might think that we are okay with God because of who we are, how we live, what we do, what we don't do, places we don't go. But then you compare yourself to something better, Jesus, you're crushed. You're crushed. You might be the best sinner at your work, but you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. You're still unrighteous. The religious category is frightening because all of us slip into it and you don't even realize it. I've told you this story before, and it's nothing against my buddy. He loves the Lord, okay? He loves the Lord. A few years ago, his second child was born, and I went to see him. I love this brother. I love him so much. I went to see him at the hospital. I love his wife. We all grew up together, went to Mississippi State together. So they're smart people, okay? So I went to the hospital. Walks out of the hospital room, meets me in the hallway, head down. This does not look like a guy who should be just exceedingly joyful at the birth of his. He's crying, big crocodile tears, thinking, oh my goodness, what happened? I haven't heard anything. And he goes on to say, Justin, she was born without a hand. We had ultrasound after ultrasound after ultrasound. We had everything looked normal. Doctors didn't tell us this. She was born and her arm stops like right here. There's nothing there. She has one hand, but she doesn't have that. He's crushed. Here's what he says. Now, he's hurt, okay? He doesn't understand. He slips from good theology to bad theology. Here's what he says. I don't understand why God did this to me. Man, I go to church. I read the Bible. We pray for this baby every day. Why is this happening to me? Do you hear that? It's religion talking. I'm good, therefore I'm accepted by God. I obey, therefore I should expect God to do great things in my life. Do you know where you get that counsel from? Read the book of Job. Hell on earth falls for Job, right? He loses everything. It's not a little girl with her hand missing. It's everybody gone and dead, right? And what do he have? These friends come. And what is the theology of these so-called friends? Hey, you're a good man. Bad things don't happen to good people. That's the theology of the religious. Be very careful. There are some of you who might be religious this morning. And if you are religious, Psalm 1 is going to let you know that you are following after the counsel of the wicked, even though you don't think you are. It's so deceptive. Here's what the gospel does, option 3. The gospel says, I am accepted by God at an infinite cost to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I obey. God has accepted me based not on anything in me. There's nothing in here that is worthy of Jesus. Nothing, not one thing in here is beautiful to God. Nothing. I am unrighteous. Thank God for grace. So, the irreligious and the religious, when bad things happen to them in their life, or when they need some identity or self-worth in their life, they're going to base that mainly on how hard they work, right? Or how moral they are, things they don't do. I don't have sex with prostitutes. I don't go to the strip clubs. I don't waste my money on gambling. I don't go to the bars every night. I'm home every night with my kids, you know. I don't do the bad things. I do the good things. Be very careful, because the irreligious and the religious, when bad things or when they need self-worth or when they need some identity in their life, they're going to quickly go to themselves. They have to. Gospel people who've been saved by the gospel, know that their identity, their self-worth, are centered in the one who died for his enemies. Romans 5 says that while we were his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were his enemies. That's who gospel people go to. Gospel people know that it is the grace of God that saves us from being unrighteous to righteous. There are 3 responses to this text and every other text in the Bible. There's the irreligious response, which says, I don't really need that, Pastor. That's not for me. Either I don't believe in God or I don't need God. I'm okay. My life is fine. Or I'll believe what I want to believe. Or don't all religions do this? Or there's all sorts of ways that they will show you, or you perhaps might come to the conclusion, or I would come to the conclusion that you're simply just irreligious. You, in your mind, are the captain of your own ship. There's also the religious response to every text in the Bible, and that is simply, you think you are accepted by God because of who you are. Things you do. I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. Gospel people, people who've been saved, genuinely been saved, will say, no, I am accepted by God at the infinite cost of what Jesus did. Therefore, I obey. I heard one preacher say it this way, and it really bothered me. It took me a while to let it sink in. And he said it this way. He said, folks, I hope you love Jesus so much that even if you go to hell at the end of your life, you're okay with it. Simply because he's worthy to be loved and adored. He is the King of the world. When he said that, I was like, man, what are you talking about? Who talks like that? You know? You want me to love Jesus even though I might go to hell at the end of the... Here's what he's saying. Don't just love Jesus to get something out of him, right? Oh yeah, I'm saved because I don't want to go to hell. No, no, get beyond that. Love Jesus simply because he is worthy to be loved no matter what happens to you at the end. Hey folks, it's just gravy that he throws in heaven for us, right? It's just extra gravy that he's going to bring his people, gather them to himself, and lavish us with his blessings. Friends, I hope that your response this morning to this text is one of gospel, that you will believe the gospel that Jesus Christ has come to save you from your unrighteousness. There are two counsels, there are two opinions in our world. There are actually millions, but if you want to summarize them down, condense them down, there's God's way and there's the way of the wicked. There are two types of people living in our world today. You may not think that way. You may not categorize things in your mind that way. But Psalm 1 says there's the righteous and the unrighteous, the righteous and the wicked. And I hope you know where you are. And of course, there's finally the destiny of the righteous and the wicked. And I hope you know what your destiny is. And I hope that you will see by the Spirit of God to respond to this text with gospel, by believing the gospel. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart that Jesus was born of a virgin, you know, died for your sins and these types of things, you'll be saved. But you have to confess it with your mouth, right? You have to speak to him, you have to talk to him, you have to, God, I know who I am because your word tells me I'm unrighteous. Justin, pastor, has shown me in your word that I am unrighteous, I'm unworthy. I confess that. I want to be righteous, and the only way I can be righteous is for Jesus' righteousness to be counted for me. It can be done for you this morning. I pray, I trust that if you need to be righteous this morning, I pray that God will lead you to speak to me. You won't leave here today without coming to me and saying, Pastor, can you talk to me a little bit more about right? I'm not going to think anything bad about you. I'm not going to think, hey, what dummy? You don't understand? I'm actually going to be thrilled if you don't know the Lord, and you know you don't know the Lord, if you would just come to me, text me, call me. I'll take you to breakfast, something. I want to tell you how you can be righteous, and it's not anything in you. The answer's not in here. The answer is in here and what Jesus has done. So you make sure this morning that you know which destiny is yours, which counsel you're listening to, which life you are living. Would you pray with me, please? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is crystal clear. God, I acknowledge this morning that sometimes there are passages in your word that are hard to understand. We might have to read them three or four times to actually understand what's going on. But this is not one of those texts. This text is so clear, Lord, that we can be on your team or not. And the only way we can be on your team is for you to do all the work to get us there. God, I pray that everyone in this room right now is counted among the righteous. That they have, at some point, said to you, God, I am unrighteous. Save me based on what Jesus has done. Count my sin toward him. Count his righteousness toward me. Save me, Father. God, I pray that everyone has done that. Lord, I pray if they haven't, that you would show them that the way of irreligion is not going to help them. And the way of religion isn't going to help them either. It's fool's gold. It's fool's gold, Lord. I pray that you would show us this morning our need for Jesus. So God, I pray as we sing these two songs, Lord, I pray we would respond how you are calling us to respond. It might mean just praying to ourselves in our seats. God, it might be lifting our hands and singing. It might be coming to the front and asking me for prayer. It might be a million of different things you might call us to do to respond to you this morning. But God, I just pray we would respond. Because you have spoken, and you have spoken to us in your word this morning. May we hear it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me ask